But we're continuing the next number of weeks. We're going to look at the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's just, I don't know about you, but I love to read the miracles, to know that God is in the miracle work and business. And as Lisa just read to us out of this passage, this man comes to Jesus because his son is dying. He doesn't even know if his son won't be dead by the time he gets back. And I imagine he's exhausted every means possible, hired every physician, black magic artist, you name it. This man was a royal official of Herod. He had lots of money, and he lived up in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee up in the north, and life was very good to him until this crisis. But he had heard that the healer, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come back to Cana, where he had turned water into wine. You remember that last week? And you remember the significance of that miracle? When Messiah comes, wine will flow from his table. So he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in that first miracle. And this man had heard that he had done not only that, but he had been back down to Jerusalem, and he worked many, many miracles in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. And he was driven out of Jerusalem because the religious leaders would not accept him. They didn't want him. So he comes back now. You remember he came through Samaria in John chapter 3. He came through Samaria and he ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well. And the entire Samaritan population in verse 41, it says there, many more, verse 40 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Many believed because of his word. The key emphasis in this miracle today is that it's not the miracle or the miracle worker, as Jesus is going to show, but it's faith in his word. Faith in the word of God is that which saves. So Jesus had ministered unto the Samaritans. He ministered to Nicodemus. Back in chapter 3, I had that reversed, I'm sorry. Chapter 3 is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to him with a question, how can one inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again from on high. You must be born again of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said, how can one do that? And Jesus said, it's by belief in me. Whoever believes in me will be given eternal life. And then from there, he went on to Samaria and ministered to the Samaritan people who accepted him because of his word. Just by way of review, what is going to be prominent in these first number of passages, chapters of John, as we pointed out last week, is that last week we saw Jesus is the creator, isn't he? He's able to take ordinary water and turn it into the best wine that's ever been created. Just by simply speaking, it was done. This week, we're going to see that he is the restorer of life. In John has a lot of these pictures of death and life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. All of us are dead men and women apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But by placing our faith in Christ, we are born again. And John is going to present Jesus Christ as the one that is the Lord over life. He is the Lord of life. He wants to give life to everyone who will believe in his name. If we review his ministry just quickly, as a result of turning water into wine, you remember last week? That passage ended that Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed on him. That was the first miracle. During the Feast of Passover, Jesus came back from Cana of Galilee after turning water into wine. He came back down to Jerusalem. And what did he do at the temple? Do you remember? He cleansed it, didn't he? He cleansed it of the money changer, of those who were making usury of the things of God to profit themselves. He drove them out of the temple. And because he did that, the religious leaders asked him to please leave Jerusalem. We don't want you around here. You upset our business, our profit that they were taking at the temple. So they asked him to leave. Number three, many profess belief in Jesus because of the signs that he was doing. In chapter 2, verse 23, we are told, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. They were believing, but they weren't truly born again because as we're going to see, their faith was just a surface faith. They didn't have real faith in Jesus, but they were wowed by the wonder of the miracles that he was working, as we will see. Number four, he informed Nicodemus that eternal life required being born from above, a birth that would be brought forth by the Spirit of God for all who believe on Jesus Christ. That was chapter 3. There is no indication in the text that Nicodemus believed at that time, but at the end of Jesus' life, as he's hanging on the cross, who came to take his body down? Joseph of Arimathea went and asked for permission, and Nicodemus showed up and helped take his body down and prepared him and buried him, put him in the tomb. So Nicodemus, although originally we don't see him saved, by the end of Jesus' ministry, he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus left Jerusalem and Judea in order to avoid the rising confrontation and tension between himself and the Jewish religious leaders. So he left Jerusalem and he went up to Galilee, and that's where he's going to base himself for the next 3 years. But on the way up, you remember he passed through Samaria, didn't he? And the text said he must go through Samaria. He must pass that way. John 4:4. He must pass through Samaria. And we learn in chapter 4 the reason that he must go through Samaria is because there was a widow there that had been married a number of times and was currently living with a man who wasn't her husband. She came out to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And she said, "What are you, a Jew, asking me, a despised Samaritan, for a drink?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who it was who was talking to you, that I have the ability to give you eternal water, so you will never thirst again, you would have asked of me and I would have given it to you." And the woman said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am the Savior." And so she believed in him, didn't she? And she ran back to her little town, the town of Sychar, and told the people there, "I have met a man that is a prophet of God who's told me all things that I have done. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it?" And the men of the city went out and engaged with Jesus Christ, and they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. The Samaritans believed. It says at the end of chapter 4, many believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman who first witnessed about Jesus, "No longer do we believe because of what you have told us about him. We ourselves now believe because we have heard him, and this one we confess is indeed the Savior of the world." Now remember, the Samaritans were those who were despised by the Jews. The Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. They were half-breed Jews. And yet they openly embraced Jesus Christ, but his own people down in Jerusalem didn't want him. And then we have the rejection of Christ by his own people in John 1:11. And so what we say here is rejection is centered in Jerusalem. Rejection of Jesus Christ in the very capital of Judaism, the capital of the nation, where the temple was where God was worshipped, he was despised by his own people. John 1:11, he came unto his own people, his own place, but they despised him. He was rejected. They did not want him. He was hated by the religious leaders and driven out of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, Jesus is being driven out of many churches in our own day, isn't he? Some of these big mega churches, I've got interviews in my files where they've gone and interviewed these pastors, and they have removed the cross from their churches because they said it was too offensive to their people. The people want to come in here and they want to hear a message of love and hope. They want to be made to feel good. They don't need to hear about sin and condemnation and all that stuff that them other guys used to preach. We don't preach that anymore. Well, we don't have a cross on the wall here because this isn't our building, but the one who hung upon the cross is certainly honored in this place, and I believe his word is being taught. So we have his rejection in Jerusalem, but then notice his reception in Galilee. The Galileans received Jesus Christ because of the miracles they had witnessed. It says in chapter 4, verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the signs that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves had gone up to the feast. So the Galileans had gone down to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. They were there when Jesus worked many miracles that aren't really recorded here in John, other than this reference to the fact that he worked many miracles. And these people had seen him work those miracles, and they believed on him. True faith is the kind of faith demonstrated, as I've already said, by the Samaritans. It's a faith, this passage is going to emphasize that true faith in God is faith in His Word and in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Samaritans, we say that true faith is faith that the Samaritans exercised. What kind of faith is that? That's faith in the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 41, once more. Many more believed because of His Word. He was amongst them. He was teaching them. What was it that He was teaching them? That He was the eternal Son of God, and that by faith in His name, they would be saved. And they embraced Him. Many more believed upon Him because of His Word. Salvation is always based on the Word of God, isn't it? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. And Jesus is going to emphasize that throughout this passage. Point number two, we see Jesus' welcome, first of all, then, in Cana of Galilee. Number two, let's look at Jesus' work from Cana of Galilee. This is where He's going to be headquartered now, is up in the Galilee region. He's eventually going to move down to Capernaum, but right now He's back in Cana of Galilee. Cana is where He turned the water into wine last week at the wedding feast, right? He wants us to know joy. Where and how can we experience true joy? Only by faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean that He delivers us from suffering? He delivers us from surgeries? He delivers us from death? Ultimately, yes, He does, doesn't He? But He may or may not choose to do that for us here and now as far as being delivered from suffering or physical ailment. But let's look at His work from Cana of Galilee. This is sign number two. If you study the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and it is the healing of the royal official's son. Look first of all at the request of the royal official in verses 46 to 47. Jesus came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. Don't you love John's reference? He wants us to reference what Jesus had done sometime earlier when He was at Cana. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick up at Capernaum. His son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and was requesting Him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. His son was at the point of death. Was there any hope for his son apart from Jesus? In his mind, coming back with him the 20 miles from Cana to travel back up to Capernaum where he lived, if he couldn't get the healer to come back with him, his son's dead. His son's dead. And I love what Jesus is going to do here. Does Jesus know this man's situation and know that his son is sick and dying? Absolutely. Does Jesus have to accompany the man to go the 20 miles back with him to touch his son and heal him? What we're going to see in this miracle is that Jesus doesn't want the focus on the miracle. He wants the focus on the Word. If He speaks the Word and you put faith in it, it's as good as done, as we're going to see. The royal official had heard about the power of Jesus Christ. We don't know if he had witnessed any of Jesus' works himself. I don't believe he had. But he had heard that down in Jerusalem that Jesus had healed multitudes and that He had turned water into wine. And when the royal official first heard of that report, I imagine he said, yeah, right. You don't turn water into wine. It was some type of trick, some type of magic, until his son fell sick. And as he's called in the doctors. He has money. He's one of Herod's royal servants. He is a royal official, we're told in this story. So this man is a man of money. He's a man of means. He called in the best physicians of the day. They could do him no good. Your son is dead. Don't miss that point. His son is dead apart from a touch from the Master. Every one of us were dead before Jesus touched our hearts, weren't we? We're born dead. We're dead men and women until we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, who died to pay for our sins, that we might have life through Him. So the man with his dying son hears that the miracle worker has come. The physicians have told them, your son's dead. You've got a couple days at best. There's nothing that we can do. So the man immediately takes off back to Cana, where the water had been turned to wine. He had laughed about that earlier, but now the point is driven home that his beloved son that he loves is dead if he can't get him help. So he travels the 20 miles from Capernaum on the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee down to Cana, where Jesus was. Jesus, you see, was the royal official's last hope. You know, I don't know if you think about it, but Jesus is your last hope. He is our only hope. Because apart from him, we all die, don't we? We've all been to funerals. We had one this last weekend for a young lady that visited us a few weeks ago. Her husband died. And death is tragic. And it is a reminder to us that death is the price that must be paid for what Adam and Eve did. God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, which was the moral test, will they obey me or not obey me? He gave us free will. And the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. And we all die physically, but Jesus has come to give us, to restore us to eternal life in a glorified physical body. Woohoo! And to give us spiritual life that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned. The boy is dying. Jesus is the only hope. Look at the rebuke of Jesus as the man comes. He travels the 20 miles. He comes. And this man comes, first of all, because of faith in the power of Jesus Christ. This man's going to make a progression. He's going to start by having faith in the power of Jesus, this one he had heard about. He heard the testimony. He heard the report. He exercises faith by going to him, doesn't he? This is the only one that can help him. And then we're going to see that Jesus rebukes him when he gets there and asks him to come with him and release his power. When he heard that he had come out, verse 47, of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. And he was requesting of him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Something real important here. He was requesting of him. This is the present tense, ongoing tense. He didn't just come once and ask him, will you come and heal my son? And Jesus just kind of put him aside and went on. No. This man came and he was imploring Jesus to come with him back to Capernaum because his little son was at the point of death. There is no other hope. You must come with me. You must heal him. That's the request. Look at the rebuke of Jesus. And this is, Jesus says that faith in signs is shallow and often temporary. So Jesus rebukes faith in signs. Jesus says, unless you people, verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The you here is in the plural in the Greek, inferring that Jesus is probably addressing the crowd that was gathered all around him. He's not speaking just to this man. He's speaking beyond this man to all the people that were there. All of those who had been down in Jerusalem, who watched him work signs, they're now coming to him because he's the mighty wonder worker. They didn't have TV and football games back in that day. If you had someone like Jesus in town, you got there to watch him do his miraculous work. No one had ever done that before, done the things that Jesus was doing. So Jesus rebukes the people really for a lack of faith. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. You refuse to believe in my word. You refuse to believe on me. You continue to demand signs and wonders. Now this father, put yourself in his shoes. His son's dying and he doesn't want to be engaged in this theological debate with the audience, with the crowd. All he knows is his son is dead if Jesus doesn't come and help him. He just wants his boy healed. The Lord Jesus was rebuking the attitude of the people that were present because they wanted that which was sensational, that which was spectacular before they would believe. That's what's implied in Jesus' words here. This type of faith is shallow. It's always in danger of expiring. It goes from one experience to the next rather than being settled upon Jesus Christ and the relationship that we are to possess with him, being settled with the Word of God, studying the Word of God, applying it to our lives daily. That's what honors God. What Jesus is saying is, if you need to see a miracle to believe, then that leaves you out of most of biblical history. God always has worked providentially, but as I pointed out last week, if you go back and study the thousands of years of biblical history, he very rarely worked miraculously. Only in a few periods of history, for a specific purpose, is what we said last week. God worked miraculously in the time of Moses, and certainly during the time of the flood. I mean, that would get your attention, right? That was certainly a miracle of universal scale. But if you think about when he worked through men who were miracle workers who represented him, we have Moses, Elijah and Elisha. And then we have, of course, Jonah swallowed by the whale. I mean, there is providential miracles where God broke into history and worked miracles. But if you're talking about miracle workers, there's Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Jesus now, not even John the Baptist worked miracles. He was pretty great, wasn't he? But he says, I can't even untie, I'm not even worthy to undo a sandal lace of the feet of the one who comes after me, who I was sent to simply announce his coming. John the Baptist, Jesus said, there's never been anyone greater born on the earth than John the Baptist. And yet, the least of you with faith in me, he said, will be the greatest in my kingdom, greater than John. What a great promise Jesus gave us. Jesus desired that people would believe upon him because of what he said about himself. John 14, 10 through 11. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in my Father and my Father is in me? The word that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but my Father abiding in me, he does his work. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus said, I want you to believe on the words I speak to you. I want you to believe on me. That's what will honor the Father. True faith springs from a believing heart. This kind of faith is the product of direct heart-to-heart relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. This kind of faith is a free gift of God's grace to all who believe upon his Son. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We all know that verse, don't we? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the free gift of God to all who believe, in order that once we believed, we don't say, well, I got in here because I believed, or I did this, or I did that. No, it is a free gift of God to all who believe. That's the biblical model. As noted earlier, faith demonstrated by the Samaritans is a true saving faith. It is a faith grounded in the Word of God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Samaritans, once again, they believed in the words of Jesus. They confessed Jesus as the Savior of the world. Jesus said, be like the Samaritans. That's the kind of faith I want you to be exercising. Just because around here we don't hype up miracles doesn't mean that we don't believe in miracles. I talked to you last week about a couple that I knew in a church where the president of Dallas Seminary serves, and he said that God spoke to his heart before a Sunday evening service and said, have those who need a healing come forward. And so he said, whoa, that really freaked him out. He didn't want to do it, but he said he did it. And four people stood up and came forward. And he said the one man that stood up, he said he knew that that's the man he'd been counseling with that week that was going to be healed. So the four came, they anointed with oil, the elders came forward, they prayed over him. And what did I tell you last week? The one that he thought would be healed died that week. Three others that he didn't know anything about, one of those got healed, and the other two was kind of an ongoing process. But miraculously, a man that was supposed to die within a month or so was miraculously healed of throat cancer, was just filled with cancer. Completely miraculously healed. The other man died that week. And what Mark Bailey said, what he learned in that is that God is sovereign, and we are to pray and do what? Take our medicine. Go see the surgeon. Get the help that we can get, but ultimately trust ourselves to God. That is the biblical model. A few years back, two other professors at Dallas Seminary, just to show you that this isn't a related incident, there was a younger professor, though I think he was 46. Keith Wheelheit was his name. Wonderful young man. He came to Dallas. He was only there for 2 years. The students were all falling in love with him, and he got the bad news that he had cancer and that it was terminal. And he fought. He did everything that he could do. Leukemia treatments, you name it, he did it. He showed up at every prayer meeting that there was. He died. The Lord took him home. Older professor, Dr. Harold Honer, one of my champions. This guy has a couple of PhDs or more. He was in charge of the New Testament Greek department, the PhD department. He was in charge of half the school. I mean, this guy was a seasoned warrior in his 70s. Stomach cancer. You're a goner. He sought out the best surgeon. The surgeon said, well, I can take out about a half a mile of your intestines. I don't know how many of them are in there. I had to take out a bunch of his intestines. They took them out. slammed them together like a piece of sausage, sewed him up. He's healthy. He's just fit as can be. Who can explain that? The one that they thought had a good chance, Keith Wilhite, got a good chance of making recovery. The Lord took him. The old guy, the seasoned warrior, filled with cancer, took it all out of him, slammed it together, sewed him up. He's fit as a top. Who can explain that? It gets back to the sovereignty and the providence of God Almighty, doesn't it? And what we said last week with all of these miracles, what we write over the miracles is, please take your medicine and pray. We want balance, don't we? We want a balance. And that's what Jesus himself is emphasizing here. Do I expect miracles? You bet I do. The biblical record indicates that miracles are not the norm for history, however. They are the exception. Contrary to popular opinion today, we have fellas running all over the United States and all over the world that say that miracles are the norm. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, doesn't he? He doesn't want you sick. But you know the thing that I find as I track a lot of these fellas? When they get sick or they need angioplasty or their heart's not working or they need a surgery, you know what they do? They sneak off. They don't tell anybody about it. They sneak off. They get the surgery. Then they come back. Praise the Lord. We've been healed. Hallelujah. I am referencing a couple of fellas in our own community that I know personally that followed that scenario. Can God work a miracle? Absolutely. Does he want you to pray and trust him? Absolutely. But he also wants you to use common sense. Just one more thing on miracles and miracle workers. What is all of their emphasis on? Miracles. Send me money. Send me money. Miracles, miracles, miracles. How much teaching through the Word of God do they actually do? Not much. Not much. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much before God. James chapter 5, verse 16. James tells us to pray for one another. But he also says, call for the elders of the church and anoint them with oil. That seems to indicate someone that's so sick that they can't get out. So God has commanded us to pray. He calls for the leaders of the church to pray. But we would say also, seek good, sound medical advice and take your medicine. The difference, I think, between what I personally believe about miracles is I'm not demanding it. Because 1 John 5:14 says that I know that God hears me, and if my prayer, whatever that might be, is in accordance with his will, it will be done. So if I'm demanding that everybody here be healed and everybody be happy, healthy, wealthy, I have no right to demand that. I'm to be in submission to God Almighty and let God do as God pleases. True belief, according to Jesus, is not faith in the miracle, but in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a faith in the act, but a faith in the agent, the Lord Jesus. Not faith in the act, but a faith in the agent, trusting myself to him, praying at all times that God would give me good health. Hey, I want good health. Don't you want good health? We want good health. But eventually, good health is going to run out, and we're going to go be with the Savior. Isn't that the natural process because of Adam's sin and because of our fallenness? And if we're fortunate, we'll be the terminal generation, I like to call it, that are going to hear, come up here, my beloved church, and we'll be out of here and be caught up to meet the Savior. Well, let's look at the response of the royal official. And this is faith in the promise of Jesus, verses 49 to 50. The royal official was not dissuaded by Jesus' rebuke of the crowd because Jesus is the only one that can help him. Sir, you must come down before my child dies. I can tell that you're mad at the people. And why, I don't know. I don't understand all of that. But I'm here trusting in you. You're the only one that can help me. You must come down with me because my child's dying. He's probably going to be dead before I get back there. We need to get moving. Let's go. Let's go. This man persists. Come down before my child dies. Even after Jesus rebukes the man in the crowd, he persists that Jesus come to Capernaum to heal his dying son. The word son here means my little boy, my little baby boy. Come and heal my little boy. It's probably his only child. The language is heartfelt and emphatic. The ability of Jesus to perform supernatural deeds was no academic question to this nobleman. It meant the difference between life and death for his sick little boy. What is one of John's primary themes throughout his gospel? Life and death. You're all dead. Do you want life? You must come to the Messiah. You must receive Jesus Christ. And that is laced in. Why did he choose this particular miracle out of the 35 that are recorded and out of the thousands that Jesus performed? Because he has a theme that by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be given what? Life. Eternal life. So he's emphasizing that here. Look at the promise to the man in verse 50. Jesus says to the man, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and he started off. What a dilemma. Jesus has put all the pressure on the father now. He's come here to get the miracle worker to come home with him to touch his son and heal him. What does Jesus say to him? Go. Your boy lives. The man has to make a decision. Does he continue to persist that he come with him and beg him to come? Or does he take him at his word, accept what he has to say, and head for home? He accepts what he has to say. He exercises faith in the word of Jesus. Don't you love the way that Jesus, I love these long distance miracles we call this. And as we're going to see, one of the applications is this miracle is so important for you and I because the master isn't here for me to go and approach personally. He's in heaven. Long distance, I have to call. Hello, Jesus, this is Chuck. I need help again. That's relationship, isn't it? And he wants to hear from us every day. Because the man persists in demonstrating his faith, Jesus says to him, go, your son lives. This fits into the life and eternal life theme in the Gospel of John. In the Old Testament, this term for live was used of getting well, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. It meant to be resurrected, to be raised up or restored to life. The personal faith of the man, where the man sets off here in the last part of verse 50, the man believed the word of Jesus that had been spoken to him and he started off for home. Jesus put this nobleman to a most difficult test by announcing that his son was healed. Christ demanded that the father believe his word without help of any visible sign or personal presence at the sick boy's side. The nobleman simply takes Jesus at his word. Have you simply taken Jesus at his word? What's your problem here today? Financial? Relationship? Matrimonial? Physical, spiritual, whatever that problem is today, you can take it to Jesus and he will help you with it, whatever it is. Do you take it once and just leave it there? Or do you persist like this man? We must persist, must keep taking it to him. And how many of you like, no, not yet, or no, just simply no? Because 1 John 5:14, what I'm asking isn't in accordance with God's will. So what I need to pray is learn to pray like Jesus, and I don't like to pray like Jesus. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Honoring God in everything. Oh boy, I'm not there yet, Pastor. Pastor's not there yet either. But I want to be there. The nobleman takes Jesus at his word. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. This is an important statement in this context. He is one of those, like the Samaritans, who believed in the word of Jesus. Jesus spoke the word. He turned to him and he said, man, go your way. Your son lives. He's alive. You don't have to worry about it anymore. He believed Jesus' word. The proof that the man believes is demonstrated in his action. What's he do? He doesn't continue to ask him to help his son. He heads for home. It's a whole day's walk from Canaan back to Capernaum. It's 20 miles away. While he was still on the way, it says his servants are going to come out to meet him on the way. Something else that's interesting, it's not in the story here, but contextually, They didn't travel at night because it's dark. There's no street lights, or, you know, they didn't have headlights on their horse or whatever. And so what is indicated in the passage, if it's a 20-mile trip, after Jesus told him to go his way, did he just head out all night long heading for home? He headed for an inn. We aren't told that in the story. But we believe that he went to an inn and he spent the night. Such incredible faith. Why could he spend the night? And I imagine he got a good night's sleep, the first good night's sleep that he'd gotten in a long time. He got up early in the morning and took off. And we're going to see on the way, his slaves are coming to him in the day, and they meet him around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going to meet him in the afternoon on his trip home. So there's incredible faith exercised by this royal official before we're even told in the story that he truly believes on Jesus Christ. Look at the reaction to the boy's healing in verse 51 through 54. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying, "Your son is living." So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, therefore, to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Yesterday, at 1 p.m., the fever fled from him, and he was well. "We've come out to tell you that, Master." As the royal official approached his home, he's met by the servants who informed him, "Your son lives." The father, after inquiring, 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon, that's the very hour that I was with Jesus. This word for inquiring is interesting. This is the only usage of it here in the New Testament. And from Greek documents, this word is used to investigate for the purpose of confirmation. This man already knew that his son was healed, is what's implied in this word. He inquired at what hour was the boy healed. He already knew at what hour the boy was healed. When? The day before at 1 p.m. when he was standing before Jesus, and Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man inquires of his servants, when did the boy get better? He already knew, 1 o'clock yesterday. He was confirming it. Is what the word means here. He was simply confirming what he already knew. He inquired of them at what hour he got better, and they said the seventh hour. As we look at the miracle of turning water into wine, who was involved in that miracle with Jesus? Don't miss this. It's so awesome. I just saw this even last night late. I saw this, and I wrote the notes down here. This morning, this jumped off the page at me. This is one of those gifts from the Lord. Who was involved in filling up those stone water pots with water and dipping it out and taking it to the head waiter? What were them guys called? Servants. Servants get to work with God in doing the work of God. Who comes to meet him so excited? They're just hopping. They can't believe it. They just can't believe it. They're going to find their master to tell him, you need to come on home. The boy's well. He's all better. Unbelievable. The servants met him. Those engaged in service get to enjoy and be part of the works of God. What are we commanded to be? Servants. Jesus said, the key to true greatness is to become a servant. Serve one another. Serve this body. And by serving, you will know greatness. You will know greatness now because people will be able to enjoy God working through you to meet their needs and to be a blessing to this body. Service is what it's all about. How many of you like to be a servant? Oh, bummer. We want to be great, don't we? We don't want to be servants. But Jesus said that the key to true greatness is servanthood. Be servants. For the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to be a servant. Mark 10:45. So now, you fellas and gals, go and do likewise. And guess what? You may not see any results of reward or benefit from your servanthood here and now, but I believe that you will, because God will tell you in the quiet hours of the night, job well done. You will have peace of heart. You will have joy of heart. You will have contentment, and you will watch this place grow and fill up. A couple, two or three services on Sunday morning. I don't know if my voice can take it, but that will be a great thing as we serve one another. I don't know if I told you this story, but Last Saturday, we got a phone call that we had to come down here because the building was a mess. There was gray cement dust everywhere. And I had talked with them, the people that own the building, on Friday, saying, you need to hire a cleaning crew. I'm busy with sermon preparation, and everybody else is busy on the lake or enjoying their day off. We won't be able to find anybody to come serve on Saturday. I mean, don't even go there. Hello? Can you help? No, I can't help. I came down here, I was so mad. And Tempa drug me outside like she likes to do. She says, what's the matter with you? Snap out of it. God's answering your prayers, you moron. We've been praying for 2 years to get this place cleaned up. It's getting cleaned up. Now get in there and mop and shut up. Amen, honey. Amen. Be a servant. Have I arrived yet? No, I have not. And I hope my being transparent doesn't upset any of you. We have these struggles, do we not? It's just part of being human. But we need to get to the place where we're serving. I'm there. Who's the first one in line? Chuck. Is he happy? No, he's not. Yes, he is. Remember what Jesus said, if your heart attitude's not right, just stay home on the couch and get the TV going or whatever. You know, you got to have the right heart attitude to go along with it. If you want any rewards, not that we do this for rewards, certainly. So I just thought that was just something that just really jumped out at me. Water to wine, servants. The boy being healed, you know, just his fever broke. I imagine he sat up and said, I'm hungry. Where's mommy? You know, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. All better. The servants couldn't believe it. They brought in the physician and said, whoa, I can't believe it. You were a dead boy. You were dead. Now he's alive. Don't miss what's going on in John. Who brought him from death to life? The Master. The Master. That's our last verses here. Verse 53. Your son lives. What had Jesus said? Your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because of the word that he had spoken the day before. Your son lives. He believed it at that very moment and headed for home. Stopped at Canaan Motel 6. Spent the night, got up. Maybe he got one of those little buffet biscuits and a tea, and off he went. Got halfway home and met by his servants who were coming to him. Your son lives. He's all better. From death to life. The theme of John. Not only that, not only did the man believe, but his whole household. Again, guys, men, it is so important that we lead in the things of God. And if we don't, then there's good women around that he'll use to get the job done, as Charles Ryrie likes to say. But he has appointed us to be the leaders in our homes. You say, well, that's too much responsibility. I don't like that. That's the way God has set it up. We are to believe. And if we believe in him and follow him and teach him in our homes, what are our wives and kids going to do for the most part? They're going to believe and follow him as well. The first two miracles, the water to wine and the healing of the royal official's son, they're recorded to show that people are beginning to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Just like the Samaritans, the ones who were despised, that the Jews had no dealings with, they believed because of his word. And now this man and his entire household are saved because they also believe in the word of Christ, which is the person of Jesus Christ. There's been a movement from signs to the Savior. It's what's taking place in John. People are moving from wonder to worship. Worship of the one who has come in flesh to become the Lamb of God and take our sins upon him, which he did. By way of interpretation, this is the second sign that Jesus performed. It's a sign that holds up his messiahship, demonstrating his deity. Only God can speak and do these things. Only God, as we saw last week, can take water and create it just by simply wishing the act to be done. He's the divine creator. He's God Almighty. He created the best wine that's ever been. The purpose of the miracle in its context, in this particular miracle, was to bring forth faith. Faith is a result of trusting the words of God that he might bring about the effects of God. The man believed Jesus' word. There's a stress on faith in God's word and on life being given as a result. For you and I, how must we come? We too must come in the same way. We must come to Jesus Christ, exercise faith in his word, and we are born again. We go from death to life in the same way. This miracle also shows us that Jesus does not have to be physically present for people to believe his word and experience the gift of eternal life. This is important because Jesus is going to go away in the Gospels, isn't he? He's there for 3.5 years ministering, telling, really preparing the 12, and one of them becomes a traitor and he gets another one to replace him. But he's basically preparing them to carry on the work because he's going to go away. This is important because Jesus wants to show us that distance is not a barrier to meeting our needs. He hears, not only hears, but also responds to our prayers. The question is, are we praying? James also says, you have not because you ask not. Look at the progression of the royal official's faith. He moves in the early part of this story. He goes from Cana, from Capernaum to Cana, but notice, first of all, the progression, point A, verses 46 to 48. He exercises faith in the power of Jesus. He heard a report about Jesus. His son's dead unless Jesus chooses to give him life, so he takes off because he heard about the power of Jesus. Then when he gets there, he exercises faith in the promise of Jesus. Go your way, your son lives. That's a promise from Jesus. He took right off. And then thirdly, faith in the person of Jesus. When he heard that his son was healed, and he knew that it was the day before when Jesus said, go your way, your son lives, then he exercised full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the person of Jesus and his entire household. We'd say to you this morning, be certain that you have placed your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's so crucial. Jesus said, whosoever comes unto me, I'll receive you. I'll not cast you out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're never going to get to the Father and get to heaven, but by me, we must come through Jesus Christ. A few applications, and I've written these down for you. There's certainly others that could be made. But number one, position does not exempt one from suffering. Be it a royal official, pastor, missionary, whatever. Many missionaries' kids and even wives and husbands die on the mission field serving the Lord. Jesus is not just the creator of life, as we saw last week with the water to wine, but he is also the restorer of life. He is the one who gives life. And that's what this miracle is all about. Number three, faith in the word of Christ is that which leads to eternal life. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Where does faith come? It's a gift from God as we come to him and hear the words and apply the words. Number four, affliction may bring blessing in disguise. What do I mean? The sickness of this little boy caused this royal official to go and meet Jesus Christ, didn't it? And his suffering and his need, where death was imminent, there's no other deliverance. He was driven to Jesus, who was pleased to answer his request and bring about the result of salvation to this man and his entire household, and also to his little boy being raised up. God may use human tragedy to lead people to himself as the only answer for both physical and spiritual life. That's why I'm in the business I'm in, because God, by his Spirit, does work. He does answer prayer. Sometimes it's a lot longer than others, but we keep praying because I'm not in the answering business. He is. It's according to his will as he desires. Number five, sometimes God works in the immaturity of our faith to bring us more complete faith. Maybe it's not complete saving faith. Sometimes there's a process in our faith, in our coming to know him. The example I've used here is Cornelius, who was what is known as a God-fearer. He was worshiping the God of Israel. He was trying to serve him in the best way that he knew how, but he didn't have true saving faith. So God took care of that. He sent him Peter, the big fisherman, who brought about his salvation by sharing the word of God with him. Peter just got there and started preaching to him about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fell on everybody that was there. And Peter later in Jerusalem, when they're saying, what do you mean going up there to that Gentile? What's the matter with you? Peter said, who was I to stop them? I mean, I just showed up and opened the word and started speaking to them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fell on everybody there. They were all saved. So then we went ahead and baptized them. I didn't have any control over that. So God moved upon them. Faith in God's word is preferred over faith in God's wonders. God very rarely, and I'll say it again, contrary to our cable TV stations and the miracle crusades going on everywhere, God rarely does miracles. Just check it out. We've already discussed how miracles have only occurred at special times in history, but his word has always been around. It is through his word that we are led to him. Trusting in the word of Christ is the key. Throughout the ages, people have continually tried to stress miracles and perform miracles, thinking that people need to see a miracle in order to believe. But this man believed the word of Jesus, and because he believed, his son was saved from death, and his whole household was saved through death and brought into life through Jesus Christ. Miracle-dependent faith is condemned by Jesus as shallow and in danger of expiring. It's shallow. It just goes from one experience to the next. We need to be settled upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, distance is no barrier to the working power and purposes of God. He is on the throne in heaven today, seated at the right hand of the Father. The book of Hebrews tells us he lives forever to make intercession on our behalf. And I don't know about you, but I know I keep him busy making intercession on my behalf. And I desire to be a pastor with a holy heart. I want to be one who God can truly use to touch his people, to be a blessing to you, his people. That's my heart. That's my desire. To be, yes, 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 to be a servant to you and to others. That's what brings honor and glory to God.